Well, friends, how are you doing at repurposing the word overwhelmed in your life? It's something we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Well, not last week because I was somewhere else, but you had an overwhelming experience here. But the couple of weeks before that, we've been talking about that. And as we experience the weight of some pretty overwhelming times, even in our own lives and own community, the likelihood is that that if you aren't feeling overwhelmed right now, you at least know somebody out there in your life who is feeling pretty overwhelmed. Everyone goes through that in life sometimes. However, since we've begun repurposing our overwhelming feelings in life to instead reflect on the overwhelming goodness and the overwhelming love of God that has every aspect of our lives covered, it's beginning to make a difference for some of us, I should hope. God's greatness is so far greater than the elements of this life that make it at times feel like life can be too much. So far, we've explored what it looks like when we're talking about how we're overwhelmed by the work of God's hands. And when we really stop and we really notice God's work, it brings an overwhelming sense of stability to our lives to know that if God's handled everything else, he certainly can handle what's going on with me today. Then we talked about being overwhelmed by hearing the sound of God's voice when we realize that God's still speaking to us today and speaking into our lives. Our assurance is strengthened, and the overwhelming stuff of our life, it's peanuts compared to God. When God speaks, and sometimes he speaks in the grand and the spectacular, sometimes he speaks through the roars of thunder, and then most of the time what he does is he speaks in this gentle whisper that says to us, focus on me. Focus on me. I've got the rest. Today we're headed in a little different direction as we grasp being overwhelmed by the mercy of God, how his mercy leaves us, friends, unashamed. Many times when we think of being overwhelmed by life in this world, what we think about are those external things that bring those overwhelming feelings that we have. But often it's much more than just the external things, such as work or family or finances or school or difficulties that overwhelm us. Often it's the internal things that overwhelm us. And listen, a really big one of those things that tends to overwhelm us that we're going to talk about today are feelings of shame. Feelings of shame. Have you ever felt shame about something? Maybe something that you did, something that you said, something that you thought, something you saw, something you experienced. Shame can be debilitating. It can keep many people pinheld into feelings that become so overwhelming that they let whole areas of their lives go untapped for God and untapped for others. Believe me, there are people right here in this room today that are struggling with feeling some type of shame that whether they're guilty of anything or not guilty of anything, it's wrecking them right now. It's wrecking them. And so let's tap into a couple areas of lives where we can often wrestle with shame. The first is this, being shamed by sin. Shamed by sin. Sin is the core of the most of our feelings of shame, whether it's our own sin or somebody else's sin over what they've done to us. It goes all the way back to the original sin of Adam and Eve. They were living in an innocent existence, walking with God until they made a really bad choice. God said, you have the whole garden at your disposal, but there is this one tree that I need you to stay away from. Really, you've got everything that you could possibly want, everything you could possibly need and more for a peaceful, joyful, purposeful existence. And can you just imagine being in this tremendous garden where the fruit and the vegetables are like nothing you have ever tasted in your life, where you could lay down with a lion, you could pet a giraffe, and nothing would harm you. And more than that, you walked and you talked with God, he's there with you, and there was no guilt, there was no shame, there was no worry, and everything and every part of existence was peaceful. Can you imagine that? Friends, it's not some sort of make-believe fairyland. This is how it was before Adam and Eve's fall to sin. It's pretty overwhelming when we try to imagine what things would have been like in the garden. But everything we was about to change with one bite. Along comes a cunning serpent who's ready to offer you something that really he doesn't have to offer you. Have you ever realized that? Satan, as the serpent, offers Adam and Eve something that he can't give them. He tells them, eat of this tree and you'll be like God. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's what got him, Satan, thrown out of heaven, isn't it? Lucifer, the angel Lucifer, was thrown out of heaven because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He wanted God's place. And so an angelic battle broke out, and God cast Lucifer, who became known as the devil, Satan, and these angels who joined him, who we know as demons, he cast them out of heaven. And Adam and Eve, they take the bite into this temptation and eat the fruit of the tree God said was forbidden, told them not to eat from. Now, why? Why in the world would they defy the one rule God gave them? They've got everything. Everything. Why don't they think first instead of throwing it all away? Well, then again, isn't that what we do when we sin? A man or a woman has everything. They have a spouse that loves them, great children, a great job, a great home. But then in a moment of stupid temptation, they throw it all away and step into an affair with a coworker. And now comes what? Now comes the shame. Or a student's been working fairly well in school. His or her grades aren't you know, all that they could be, but they're making it through. And then comes this temptation. They find that they can keep the answers to the test just out of view of the teacher and very easily transfer those onto the answer sheet. And everybody else is doing it. This will be easy, right? And I won't need to study, and I'll get the grade. And so they do it, and then comes the shame. It doesn't feel as good as earning the grade yourself. As a matter of fact, it feels kind of bad. Or those words come rolling out of your mouth that hurt and that tear you apart, tear others apart. Or that lashing out of anger. Or that little trick that you do with the time clock at work. Or when you're doing your taxes and you're really cheating somebody else out of what's theirs and isn't yours and making it yours. Or overeating again. Or overdrinking. Or overindulging. Or overextending. Or using. Or wasting. Or hurting. Or harming. Or harassing. And so on. And then what happens? The shame comes. Why did I do that? Why did I do that again? I'm so overwhelmed with these bad feelings about myself. I'm so earthly worthless that I can't be any heavenly good. Listen, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they ate of the forbidden fruit? By the way, I don't believe the forbidden fruit was an apple. And some of you would say, "What? Of course it was an apple. It's in all the pictures, right?" That's what it says in the Bible, right? It doesn't say that in the Bible. Look for yourself in Genesis chapter 3. It talks about the tree of the fruit. It does not say it's an apple. I actually believe, this is me, I believe that it was a fruit that we're not even aware of today. That we don't even have a fruit that's like this specific fruit. It's specific to the garden. If it was an apple, if it was a fruit that could have been attained from another tree, then what would be so enticing about it to take it from the one tree God told them not to? Why would they grab an apple that they could grab from another tree? No, I think it was a special fruit because it was a special tree. Perhaps we'll encounter that fruit again sometime in heaven. That's my speculation. I don't know. But I don't believe it was an apple. But anyway, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they ate the forbidden fruit? Well, to be factual, the first thing that Eve did is she offered it to Adam. I'm not pointing fingers here. I'm just giving the factual progression of what happened. But Adam made his own bad call. No one forced him to do it. And after they did, what's the first thing they did together? They covered themselves and they hid. Listen to this part of the account in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Look, friends, I don't know about you, but I read that, and it just makes me really sad. It makes me really sad. It is the greatest cash it all in of all times. The greatest cash it all in of all times. It's heartbreaking. They had this incredible walk with me, talk with me, relationship with God, and they cash it all in for what? For what? A piece of fruit? On a whim that they're going to be better on the other side? Things are better on the other side, that it'll be worth it? That they're going to aspire to be God? Just like a spouse who cashes it in to have an affair with another person, or a drug user cashes it in to send a chemical up their vein, or a parent who cashes it in to go after their own pleasure instead of parenting their kids the way they should, or any sin that we choose today. For the first time, Adam and Eve, they see themselves as naked and ashamed. Before their failure, it didn't matter that they weren't wearing any clothes because they were completely innocent. There was no lust or immorality because sin didn't exist. And there was only innocence and there was peace. But after their disobedience to God, who made them and loved them, their innocence is now gone. And now they stand there naked and they feel shameful for it for the first time. Isn't that kind of how you feel when you know you've sinned, when you know you've really blown it? You want to hide, right? You want to hide. It's like you're naked, you're exposed, so you want to hide from God, the God who made you and loves you. If you're a parent, you've seen this transition in your kids. You have this little infant who seems so precious and innocent. Now, we're all born sinful, but they seem precious and innocent until they learn the word no, and they learn what defiance looks like. Oh, they're still precious to God. They're still precious to you, but there's a change. They're always innocent. There's always some innocent that's lost in defiance to God. In defiance to God. I remember when I was a youth pastor a long time ago, friends, I could tell often when you had some students who coupled up and they moved too far. And they began moving into behavior with one another that wasn't designed to happen until you're married. And you could see this change of innocence in their eyes and even how they behaved with one another and how they behave with other people. Some of you are feeling overwhelmed by the shame we feel from our own sin this morning. And the thing is for some of us, it's a current sin maybe we're dealing with, but for others, it's a long time ago sin, but we're still struggling with the feelings of shame, and sometimes that leaves us overwhelmed. Here's a second thing that can lead to feeling ashamed. Is to be shamed by defeat. Defeat. Perhaps there are some here today who actually aren't dealing with being overwhelmed by life right now at all. As a matter of fact, maybe it's more the opposite. For some of us, it's feeling like life is a little underwhelming. It's a little humdrum. It's a little boring. You're thinking that there certainly must be more to life than this, right? And some are feeling that way because they feel defeated in life. Things haven't necessarily gone as planned. You're not where you thought you would be at this point in life. You're not doing what you thought you'd be doing. You've even made efforts in some of the areas, but it just hasn't come to fruition the way that you expected that it would. You're not in that corner office. You don't own that home that you thought that you would own by now. You're not married to that man or woman of your dreams. Life's just been a little harder than it looked like it was going to be when you were younger, and this feeling of defeat in your life kind of overwhelms you. Well, I have news for you. Whether you're feeling overwhelmed or whether you're feeling underwhelmed by your life, the prescription is going to be the same. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments. But before we do, here's the third thing that can lead to feeling ashamed. It's this: shamed by humiliation. Humiliation. Humiliation can come from different sources. It can come from doing something really stupid, doing something really dumb or embarrassing. For instance, when I was in college, I worked a part-time job in sales at Sears. And on two different occasions, I kid you not, two different occasions, I was bending over or stooping down or something, and my pants ripped right up the seam in the back. And so I had to work my way through the stock room to get out to my car, to drive with the cool breeze, to drive home, to change my clothes, to come home and sneak back through the stock room, back onto the sales floor. Two different times, you would think I would buy some different pants, wouldn't you? But when those kind of embarrassing moments come, you usually get over them, right? We can get over that, can't we? And we can even laugh at it later, like I can laugh at that now. But real humiliation is deeper. It's deeper, and it comes from the other two things we've already talked about. It comes from sin and defeat. It's a little more difficult just to shake that off, isn't it? I've watched that kind of humiliation cripple people. They don't feel they can ever step forward for God again because they think that everyone must see this scarlet letter that they see on their chest. And they just don't think that they deserve much. I know a guy who was devastated at one point in his life. He was married to a woman that he deeply loved, and she seemed to love him. She came from a kind of this sordid, difficult past where she'd already made lots of mistakes. She came into the marriage with two children from a past relationship. But the guy embraced her. He loved her. He loved these kids like they were his own. He loved the family. They seemed to be doing really well. They even were just beginning to go to a really good church. And then one day, the past defeat of sins of her life caught up to her to the point of humiliation and feeling that she didn't deserve to be experiencing what was truly good in her life. So she took her kids and she left him. You see, because of this, the overwhelming shame that she felt from her past, she couldn't believe that she deserved to have a life that was good and become good like it was. And it was this feeling of shame that she had that just did her in. She went off. She got involved in a relationship with a guy who was a bad news, who wouldn't treat her the way that her husband had been treating her because that's what she thought she deserved. And this guy that I know, he did all that he could to try to bring her back, to come back into their relationship and marriage, but she just would not have it. Shame is immensely powerful. Do you hear me? Shame is immensely powerful, and Satan loves to twist it to the point that it overwhelms you, that it overwhelms us. But what does God do with shame? Well, first of all, God doesn't play the guilt game. He doesn't do it. He never waves his finger at you and says, well, shame on you. How could you? How dare you? Why would you? I can't believe you. You are so worthless and so undeserving. God doesn't play the guilt game, and he's not out to humiliate you. And by the way, parents, we should never play the guilt game over our children either. But God does convict our hearts so that we'll change our harmful ways, so that we don't always stay in our sin defeated and humiliated. Listen to what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 62 and 63. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. The word atone means at one. It's just, you break that word down, atone at one. The word atonement means at one-ment. God makes us at one with him, covering our sins through his covenant, which is both fulfilled and new through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our lives. The shame and humiliation that our sin and defeat bring us, they aren't meant to halt us into this place of mud and mire. They're meant to mark the place where we've been and that we'll never want to go to again. They're not meant to overwhelm us. They're meant to steer us to and remind us of God's overwhelming mercy. And that, friends, that is the prescription for your shame and mine. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. When we can be unashamed because of God's overwhelming mercy, and we should have gratitude for that. Let's spend a little time talking about what mercy is, because you see, mercy is a part of God's nature. It's who he is. Merciful is who God is. I found that a lot of people aren't even really sure what the word mercy means, and many times they get it confused with a different word that's kind of in the same category, the word grace. So let's look for a moment at what the words mercy and grace mean in the simplest way that I've learned to define them. Grace is this. Grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. When we do get what we don't deserve. Can you say that with me? We're going to say together, when we do get what we don't deserve. Are you ready? Here we go. When we do get what we don't deserve, that's grace. We absolutely don't deserve to be forgiven, to have eternal life with Jesus, but that's what we get. It's free. It's undeserved. It's a gift. It's grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is when we don't get what we do deserve. Let's see if we can say that together. We're going to say together, when we don't get what we do deserve. Are you ready? Here we go. when we don't get what we do deserve. That's mercy. Because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve separation from God. We deserve forever in hell. We deserve all the shame that we feel. But it's because of God's mercy that he withholds from us what we do deserve. And instead, God gives us what we don't deserve, his grace. Does that make sense? Does that make somebody nod? Does that make sense? When we let the weight of sin and shame begin to add up onto our own hearts, we can't be anything but overwhelmed to know God's mercy. That through his son, Jesus Christ, he lifts from us that weight, and we don't get what we do deserve. So let's look at some of the many expressions. There are many others, but just some of the many expressions of God's mercy. The first is this. The first expression is forgiving our sins. Because of his mercy, he forgives our sins. You know, those sins that cause you to feel the shame that sometimes makes you feel overwhelmed? By his mercy, God forgives them. All of them. Forever. They're not who you are anymore. The shame you felt lets you know that you never want to go down that road again, but that's all that shame is for. It's time to accept his forgiveness. And then to forgive yourself, because God doesn't condemn you. And once you've come to him and received his forgiveness through his son Jesus, you shouldn't condemn yourself either. So how about we stop condemning ourselves? Often the forgiveness that people are still seeking isn't God's forgiveness. He's already given it. It's their own forgiveness of themselves. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy about his own continuing getting the grips on his forgiveness. Remember, before he knew Jesus, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul was Saul. And Saul was a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Does that sound like a man who became overwhelmed by the mercy of God? It sure does to me. "I was the worst of sinners," he says. That isn't the truth. Certainly he isn't the very worst. There are people who've done way worse things than Paul did, right? But Paul's saying is this. He's saying, "I get the seriousness of my sin. I really get it. And I realize that any sin makes me the worst of the worst because it separates me from God. But his mercy is so much greater, and I'm overwhelmed by that. I'm overwhelmed by him." Second expression of his mercy is this. God's mercy is this: saving us in Christ. Now, I know that sounds elementary, but listen, friends, we have got to get this. We have got to get this. There's no other way that you and I can be saved from our shame. None. Quit thinking that you have to work, that you have to work to earn God's approval. Quit trying to please him in order to be loved by him. He already loves you. Please him because you want to honor him. Quit trying to fulfill some kind of holy obligation that makes you finally feel like you deserve this. That's what makes all of this and God's mercy so incredibly overwhelming, because you don't deserve it, and neither do I. God's mercy is so amazing. He already approves of you. You already please him. Your obligations are already covered. When, how, and why? When his son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for you and for me because of the sins of this world and because of our sins, so that you could receive mercy, period. Period. The things we do for God, the worship we give, aren't to earn anything from him. We have to get that out of our heads. You're not trying to earn his approval. They're to honor him. We do it to magnify him. Here's the reality of salvation, of mine and yours. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And it says, "But because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace, there's the other word, that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Does anyone want to say amen?
Amen.
Amen, right? Here's the third way God expresses his mercy, by sparing us from destruction. Remember, we're not getting what we do deserve. What is it that we do deserve? Absolute and total destruction. Do you know your heart well enough to know this, friends? Do you know it well enough? God is so holy and perfect, and we just are so not. At my best, at my very best, I don't deserve the right to even lift my head toward God. I don't deserve to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. I just don't. There's far too much selfishness, far too much sinfulness in me. I have really good days. I have really good moments. But even in my best days, even in my best moments, my heart is black compared to God's. I have no hope without his mercy. None. And neither do you. You know, when we were building this building years ago, finishing up this building several years ago, Brett probably remembers some of this. He was the chair of our building committee, Brett Fry, and one of the things we would do is we had to do this walkthrough at some point through the building, and we're expecting to come in and see this beautiful drywall, these straight lines, these great paint jobs, everything perfect. And I don't specifically remember the day, but I think we were pretty impressed, right, Brett? We were pretty impressed, right? But listen, what do you suppose would have happened if we would have rented one of those great big spotlights? You know, like they used to put on car lots when they're having a sale and send that beam into the air on in retail. Anybody remember that? Retail stores they did in my hometown. Kind of like the bat signal to Batman. I don't know. Do they do that in the current movies, Jake? I don't know if they do that in the current movies. I've not seen them, but that's what they used to do. But imagine rolling in one of those babies, right? One of those big spotlights. But we roll that in and we shine that light right on the walls and see every single inconsistency that's in this building. Do you know what Klaus Construction, who built this building, would have said? They would have said, no way, Jose. You look at the contract. This inspection is only to be done under normal lighting. No contractor can pass an inspection like that one under that lighting. No contractor. And you know what? They would be absolutely correct. They would be absolutely right. But listen, that's the kind of light that God's holy light, God's holy perfect light is as it shines onto us. It shows every discrepancy that's there. And not a single solitary person on this earth can pass that holiness inspection with their life. Am I right? I mean, not one of us could stand up and stand a chance. We'd all be bound for hell. I'm just saying it as it is. Unless there's a lens that's placed over that light. And do you know what kind of lens is needed, friends? It's called a mercy lens. God places his mercy lens over the light of his own purity so that we'll pass inspection and not be destroyed. And the name of that mercy lens is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Hear this truth expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 116, verses 1 through 7. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol. If you remember, we talked about Sheol is the bed of the dead. So the pangs of the bed of the dead laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our Lord is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When he was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Listen, friends, I'm simple. Just as the psalmist says, I'm simple and I need God's mercy. If I'm going to be saved at all, I just do. And so do you. So the prescription for the overwhelming weight of our sin, our defeat, our humiliation is the overwhelming mercy of God. You and I don't deserve it, but he offers it to all who will receive it. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this about the greatness of God's mercy, and he even quoted another great writer, preacher John Bunyan, in part of what he says. But here's what he says. He says, God's mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, and then gives great favors and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. As John Bunyan well says, it must be great mercy or no mercy, for little mercy will never serve my turn. Now, I want to repeat Spurgeon's words, but I want to make a little twist to it, okay? I'm going to edit it just a bit. Listen to this. God's mercy is so overwhelming. It forgives overwhelming sins to overwhelming sinners after overwhelming lengths of time, and then gives overwhelming favors and overwhelming privileges that raises us to overwhelming enjoyments in the overwhelming heaven of the overwhelming God. As John Bunyan well says, again with my twist, it must be overwhelming mercy or no mercy, for little mercy will never serve my turn. Little mercy will never do it, friends. It must be overwhelming mercy to cover my black heart, and overwhelming his mercy is. And so we're left this morning with this question. How do we have overwhelming gratitude to God for his overwhelming mercy in our lives? How do we thank him? If you want to be thankful to God this Thanksgiving, how do we thank him? Let me give you three P's for giving gratitude to his mercy quickly. The first P is this: practice the mercy that you've received. I mean, how can we know that God forgives us and has given us mercy and gives us what we don't deserve and gives us what we do deserve and then doesn't give us what we do deserve and then turn around and not forgive somebody else? How can we do that? How can we hold grudges? How can we keep records of wrongs? How can we not practice the mercy that we indeed have received? I've known family members who won't talk to other family members, friends who haven't connected with each other in years, neighbors who build privacy fences between their lots so they don't see their neighbor, and we call ourselves Christian. The word Christian means little Christ, and maybe that's right because there's very little Christ in some of the attitudes that we sometimes have, right? Jesus tells a story about a man who owes a debt and is given mercy, and in return holds a much lesser debt over another person's head. Who do you think this story is illustrating? It's illustrating people like you and me when we receive mercy, but we don't give mercy. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave." That's a tall order, isn't it? Forgive as the Lord forgave, give mercy as you've received mercy. Second P of gratitude is this. If you want to be grateful to God, proclaim the mercy that you've received to others. A mercy as great as this was never meant to be kept silent. It was never meant to be silent. It was never meant to be kept to ourselves. I mean, just look around you in this world. Don't you see what I see? I see a world that's lost and hurting. I see a people that are looking for love in all the wrong places. I see unrest and hostility. I see murder and violence. I see people living in shame who move from one shameful thing to the next shameful thing because they have no way. They don't know how to get out of the cycle. They don't know how to break it. You've heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, we've distinguished that the fruit of the garden likely wasn't an apple, but it still doesn't fall far from the tree because every person born in this world after Adam and Eve is born with a sinful heart, and they need the mercy of God through Jesus. And you know what else they need? They need someone who's going to proclaim that to them. They need someone who's going to tell them about the mercy of God. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But listen to what it says next. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Friends, do you want your feet to be beautiful? They're beautiful when you proclaim the mercy of God. When you bring the good news about Jesus to those who need to hear it. Here's the final P. Praise God for his mercy with singing. Psalm 89:1 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to do just that. We're going to sing about God and his mercy. Let's pray together. God, your mercy is so good and so undeserving. Not a one of us deserves it. Every one of us deserves hell. That's just a fact. And yet you, God, who are so good, one day said, I'm going to send my perfect son, my pure son, my good son, my stainless son. I'm going to send Jesus to this earth, and he's going to take the mercy seat, which is the cross. He's going to die on the cross so that mercy can be given to those who deserve hell. He's going to die in the place of everybody in this room so that we can experience the grace of God, forgiveness, welcomeness, invitation to walk in life with him like in the garden, and mercy, not the hell that we deserve, forgiveness of our sins. I'm sending my son for them. It is the greatest gratitude that we have in the world to give to God, to thank him for what Jesus has done. And thank you, Jesus. And maybe there are some people in this room, you're struggling with shame. Shame is that chain that's tied around your leg, that every time you get ready to go, it pulls you back. Every time you get ready to do, it pulls you back. Every time you get ready to share about God with somebody else, it pulls you back. Every time you get ready to try to forgive yourself, it pulls you back. That chain of shame. And Jesus is here today to say, I'm breaking the chain. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never received his forgiveness, then don't wait another moment. Just ask him. It doesn't have to be these words, but ask him, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins and take all my shame. Break this chain, lead me from this life onward. Forgive me. I give my life to you, Jesus. That's where it starts. And then maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you're still struggling with this old shame, this dirty shame. That's you. You've put that there yourself because God's forgiven you. God's forgiven you. So, Father, I pray for anybody in this room who's dealing with old shame, maybe current shame that they need forgiveness from again. God, that they surrender it to you today and that you just pull that chain away so they can walk freely in the atonement, the atonement with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to throw a little bonus out here. Maybe you're ready to leave, but it came to me while I was praying. And maybe I've shared this before, but you know what they'll do with a baby elephant to train it? They put a chain around its leg and they put it to a stake in the ground. And that elephant will go to where that chain stops and it can't break it because it's not strong enough. And it stays there in that area tied to that chain. What happens though is that elephant grows up, but the chain doesn't get any bigger. The elephant's now big enough and strong enough to break the chain, but it doesn't know it can break it. And so every time it gets to the end of the chain, it stops. It feels the tension. It thinks it can't do anything about it when it has the power to break the chain and go. God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit when you've been forgiven to break that chain and begin to walk with him. You don't have to keep giving into that old stuff that you always do. You're not bound to it any longer. It's a lie if you think that you are. You don't have to keep feeling guilty over what you've done. It's a lie from the devil. It's been forgiven. You can walk free with God. And if you're not doing it, start today. Let's sing of the mercy of God. Especially like the line in that song, his sins are many, but our sins are many, but his mercies are more. And so here's my speculation. There are some of us that say, but I got a list, Mark. My sins are many. And I don't know what to do with that. And it does feel overwhelming. And I do want to break the chain, but, you know, is his mercy really more? Can I really, really, really let go of that? And here's what I want to offer for you to do in a practical way. To take the next few days and create a list of all those sins that are bothering you. You don't have to show it to anybody else. Please don't. Don't send it to me. Make a list, and even if it is more than one page, make a list and keep it. And then here's what I want to offer for you to do on this Thanksgiving Day, on Thursday, to give God a burnt offering. Not the turkey, but burn that list. Go outside. Don't do it inside. Take a match, light it, and burn the list and let it go. Now, here's a very important point. God will forgive you, but you can't keep going back to it. Right? You can't burn it and then go play in the ashes. You have to burn it and let it go. And you need to start going another direction, which is God's way. And maybe you need to talk to somebody else to help you to do that. Maybe you need somebody to help you be accountable in that. But burn it and walk away. Some of the stuff that we have that's just old sin, we're not doing it anymore, but we just haven't let go. Right? Put that on the list too. Give it all to God. He'll take it. That's the kind of offering he wants from us. It's called submission. It's submitting our heart, submitting our garbage to him, and then walking in a new path with him. It might be the best Thanksgiving you've ever had. Love you guys. Happy Thanksgiving.